several videos on critical race theory and intersectionality. It's being applied in not only the culture at large around us, but also it's been, dabbled with among evangelical churches. We as the Southern Baptist, or as Southern Baptists, being a part of a Southern Baptist convention, our convention at its last convention meeting accepted a resolution, Resolution 9, which promoted the use of critical race theory and intersectionality as a tool that the church can use, can bring alongside the scripture and use in order to help us understand our culture, in particular the need in regard to racial reconciliation in our culture, which no doubt there is a need for that. We don't deny that, but critical race theory and intersectionality is not the way you go about it, and we'll learn why. But this is a video that, well, the Founders Ministry, who has as its executive director Tom Askell, along with Tom Nettles and Jerry Longshore, who are a part of that. The Founders Ministry is a group in the Southern Baptist Convention that seeks to bring the convention back to its original roots, back to the roots of our founding fathers. They played a big part in the conservative resurgence that took place. They are probably most conservative, most fundamental and biblically based group in our Southern Baptist Convention. We can be thankful for the Founders Group and the work that they've done. But they wrote a book, Tom Askell wrote a book called By What Standard? God's Word and God's Rule. There was also a movie that was put together, which I finally got to watch yesterday. I just happened to be thinking about this movie, and I pulled it up and I watched it and was very insightful. But what this movie does is it actually takes you inside the Southern Baptist Convention meeting where this Resolution 9 was proposed and then accepted by messengers that were sent to the convention. Now, I have not interacted in that capacity with the Southern Baptist Convention in a very, very long time. And you'll see why. I don't know how in the world they can calculate the votes on these resolutions by just looking at how many ballots have been raised in the air. There's got to be another way to do that. And also, I served as on the nominating committee for the Tennessee Valley Baptist Association in Tennessee one year and was greatly discouraged with what I experienced there. So I sort of distanced myself from not only that local association, but also from the Southern Baptist Convention in regard to a big capacity. But there have been some who have come out against critical race theory and intersectionality and have stood strongly against it. There have been churches that have pulled out of the Southern Baptist Convention because of those people's stance against critical race theory and intersectionality. But there's a lot of pressure on Southern Baptist churches and the Southern Baptist Convention to grab a hold of this hook, line, and sinker and to make it a part of the everyday life of the church and a part of our evangelistic efforts and mending fences and mending relationships. It's big in our culture right now. There are companies who are having their employees take classes on critical race theory and intersectionality. I just heard recently that one company had all their white people write letters of apology for being white. The current administration that's in the White House, this is a big part of their platform, critical race theory and intersectionality. And it's making inroads into the churches in a big way. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. And I don't know that things are going to change any. There's three presidential nominees for the president of the Southern Baptist Convention at this time: Al Mohler, Randy Adams, and Mike Stone. The only one that's gotten any kind of support from the Founders Ministry has been Mike Stone. And he's the best choice. They won't even get behind Al Mohler because nobody knows really where Al Mohler comes down on this issue right now. He has flip-flopped, and so there's some concern about where he comes down. And so the Founders Ministry is promoting Mike Stone. Randy Adams is a moderate, and so I don't think we really want him there. But this is a very insightful video. It's scary. I hope that we can get through a good portion of it. So go ahead and start that, Diana.
Context and kind of a culture in our church.
With it, an assumed thoughtfulness. So you get the assumption that these are good things or the committee wouldn't have let them out.
I'm Walter Strickland. I'm from Imago Dei Church in Raleigh, North Carolina.
So if you're going to defeat something that comes out of the Resolutions Committee, you're going to have to convince the messengers in a timely way that these folks that have been studying these things for hours and hours, and as we were reminded by Curtis Woods, prayed over them and, you know, put their best efforts into it, that they hadn't done a good job. And so you're coming up against a stacked deck.
Resolution number 7, entitled On Biblical Justice. You'll find this resolution on page 17 of the Wednesday SBC bulletin.
You can amend them a little bit more easily. But whenever the Resolutions Committee saves some of its most controversial resolutions till late, and whenever the convention president has clipped the schedule of the convention by several hours, and so the time allotted for the debate of the resolutions is clipped to, I don't know, what do we have, 20, 30, 40 minutes, something like that, for 13 resolutions. Usually the easy resolutions are kind of all bundled together at the beginning, so you have more time for the ones that you anticipate going to be debated. I would guess, if you ask most Baptist pastors, hey, do you think a resolution on critical race theory and intersectionality will warrant a little debate? My guess, most of them would say, after they said, huh, what are you talking about? They would say, yeah, you know, we're going to have to talk about that. We're going to have to debate that a little bit.
All right, those in favor of adoption of Resolution 7, if you would signify so by raising your ballot. Those opposed, the same sign. Resolution 7 on biblical justice is adopted.
Resolution number 8.
Those in favor of adopting Resolution 8, please signify so by raising your ballot. Those opposed, the same sign. Resolution 8 is adopted.
Mr. Chairman, I've received counsel from our parliamentarian about the time. We have 41 seconds left, and we're requesting that Resolutions 9 through 13 will be taken as a block.
No, 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 no.
So to put that late on the agenda of the Resolutions Committee's time, and then to have the audacity to try to bundle that resolution with four resolutions altogether. So we're just going to bundle these last four and have everybody vote at once as a package. You know, that's unwise at best. At best, that's unwise. Somebody could look at that and say, man, what kind of play is this? What are they trying to do? Why are they doing it this way?
I have a point of personal order.
The question is on whether we will vote on Resolutions 9 through 13. Dr. Woods, is that correct? 9 through 13? As a block. If you are in favor of voting on those resolutions...
No!
Oh, I need a second. Excuse me, is there a second? Okay.
No!
If you are in favor of voting on Resolutions 9 through 13 as a block, please signify so by raising your ballot. Those opposed by the same sign...
fail.
Find out a single person can ask, why do you do this? Why do you
Should I just go ahead and apologize to the convention for coming to a microphone right now? I know. I'm sorry. I blame myself.
But fortunately, the messengers said, no, we're not going to do that. We want to take these up one by one, and that's what we wound up doing.
On the demand of a single member, resolution now will get a second.
Okay, so that resolution 9 we will pull out. Thank you.
But even then, with that resolution number 9 on critical race theory and intersectionality, which I would venture to guess 75% of the people in the room would not be able to define either one of those words, we were asked to vote on it. And there was clear opposition, there's clear division, which indicates that the resolutions committee probably shouldn't have brought it out of committee. And if they had, they should have allowed more time for debate and opportunity to say, hey, here's what we're talking about. But they didn't do that. And they rammed it through.
Oh, boy, here we go. I am Angela from Antioch Baptist Church in Cambridge, Massachusetts. I move that the convention adopt resolution number 9 on critical race theory and intersectionality.
Because a lot of things were revealed at this convention. It seems like there are desires to take the convention in a direction that some of us don't want to go or at least are suspicious of.
1A, are you to speak against?
Yes. Tom Buck, First Baptist Church, Lindale, Texas, preached it to the committee on this. It's a difficult topic, and the reason, since it is a difficult topic, there's a couple of areas that I'm greatly concerned about. The third whereas reads, critical race theory and intersectionality have been appropriated by individuals with worldviews that are contrary to the Christian faith. The truth is, they weren't merely appropriated, but originated with those who would hold unbiblical worldviews. It's fundamentally flawed, that worldview. Secondly, in the seventh whereas, it states that critical race theory and intersectionality alone are insufficient to diagnose and redress the root causes of social ills they identify. They're not merely insufficient, they're incapable of diagnosing man's problem and incompatible with the biblical gospel. Critical race theory is based upon Marxism, a godless intellectual foundation, and both include a praxis contradictory to the gospel of Jesus Christ. These views do not complement the gospel, they completely contradict it.
The reason why you see this resolution on critical race theory is because we as a committee believe that we have the responsibility not to be taken captive to vain philosophies or alien philosophies that seek to exalt itself against or above obedience to Jesus Christ. When you read this resolution, you see a resolution that says that we must keep the gospel of Jesus Christ above all, and any theory or epistemology has to be subordinate to Scripture. And this resolution is very clear in the way that we have approached the discussion of critical race theory and intersectionality. There's not one member of this committee who would consider himself or herself an apologist for critical race theory or intersectionality. We have been called to defend the faith that was once for all delivered unto the saints. And you can believe that the seat that we're most concerned about in terms of evaluation will be the Bema seat of Christ. And this resolution stands strong to teach individuals how to engage the culture, keeping the gospel above all.
We're going to have to back up a little bit here, because to really understand what's going on, we've got to start with Marx. Okay, Karl Marx believed that the world, everything in the world was just matter and energy. He was a materialist. Everything is physical. And as a result, he saw all of history moving forward in terms of one economic system being replaced by another. And basically everything was determined by the economic system. The politics, the religion, the ideology, everything was there to preserve a particular economic system. Now, he predicted that there would be a proletariat revolution, a revolution of the urban workers. It didn't happen. So you get an Italian communist named Gramsci in the early to mid-20th century who looked at the reason why, and his conclusion was that the problem really lay in what he called the hegemony. That is to say, essentially the worldview or the ideology that the bourgeoisie, the propertied classes, promoted. He said the problem is the proletariat bought into the hegemony. And so what we need to do is to create what he called a counter-hegemony. The idea here being that we're going to come up with a new ideology, a new worldview. This will be done through a combination of the intellectuals and the workers that will give them an alternative way of seeing the world and help them realize the fact that they're really oppressed. Further, he extended it beyond just economics. And this is particularly what's going to happen in much more detail after Gramsci with the Frankfurt School and other thinkers. They're going to argue that oppression isn't just economic. It's not just owners versus workers the way it was in Marx. It's all kinds of other forms of oppression. And so the world divides up, in Marx, the world divides up between owners and workers, which correspond to oppressors and oppressed. In these new worldviews that are emerging out of critical theory, oppressors and oppressed go way beyond just owners and workers. It's racial oppression, it's sexism, it's homophobia, it's transphobia, it's Islamophobia, it's fill-in-the-blank phobia. It's all of these things. So they're constantly looking to find new oppressed classes to join in their vision of a better world brought about by bringing down the oppressors and theoretically, at least, raising up the oppressed. And critical theory is really built around an analysis of society that says that everything is really revolves around power structures. And the power structures are there to keep the oppressors in place and to keep the oppressed in their place. There are a lot of other ideas that tie into this. They think of everything in terms of a zero-sum game. The reason why racism exists is because whites take power from people of color. The reason why sexism exists is that men take power from women. It's a zero-sum game. There's always, in order for one person to move forward or one group to move forward, they have to oppress, take power away from someone else. So it's all a power game, and it all really builds around politics. It builds around language and a whole host of related issues that fundamentally come back down to the idea that matter and energy is all that exists. It's all materialism. And everything that we think we know about the world is conditioned by our culture. It's conditioned by the hegemony. So if you can control the hegemony, you can control how people understand the world, and you can literally change reality. All of that is wrapped up in critical theory.
Well, if you let this continue to prevail in the short term, you're going to start seeing changes on entity boards. I am shocked that we could have a pro-critical theory resolution come out of our resolutions committee this year. That couldn't have happened last year. That couldn't have happened any year I can remember since before the resurgence was successful, maybe not even then. So already, though I think we have a godly president who means very well, we're seeing a dramatic change in policy that will go to the floor to be debated today. That's a problem. And if you continue to fill committees and then entity boards and then eventually positions of authority such as presidencies of entities, seminaries, etc., if you see that, then what you're doing is you're educating a vast percentage of the seminary students in this country to teach this from their pulpit. And that's the real danger. You get to a point where you start appointing people who will corrupt future generations, that may be a 10 to 20 year process, but that's a very real danger. And I fear that very well-meaning people will bring it about because they're trying to correct wrongs by overcorrecting, by throwing out the baby with the bathwater, and not possibly fully understanding what it is they're doing when they do that.
4A, do you have an amendment to Resolution 9?
Yes, sir, I do. I'm Tom Askell, pastor of Grace Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I want to express appreciation to Dr. Woods and his committee for the sake of what they've done. But for the sake of our witness, I want to add strength to this resolution, make it clearer and more explicitly theological by offering what I hope will be taken as a friendly amendment. So after the first whereas, I would like to offer: whereas critical race theory and intersectionality are godless ideologies that are indebted to radical feminism and postmodernism and neo-Marxism, and then add two resolves after the first resolved. Resolved that we remind Southern Baptists that critical race theory and intersectionality emerged from a secular worldview and are rooted in ideologies that are incompatible with Christianity. And be it further resolved that we repudiate all forms of identity politics and any ideology that establishes human identity in anything other than the divine creation in the image of God and for all redeemed humanity, our common identity, together eternally united to Christ.
Is there a second to that amendment? Okay. All right, you may speak to it.
I just think it's important that we understand the origins of these two ideologies. They do come from godless Marxism, and we also ought to recognize the way that they are commonly used today, not by any members of our committee that has set forth this very carefully worded resolution, but we need to be aware of how these ideologies are being used in our culture, and there are attempts to insert these ideologies in the false way of seeing the world into evangelical life and churches. And so if we make it clear about their origins and reemphasize that we have our identity in Christ and Christ alone, I just think it strengthens this resolution. I hope it will be received as a friendly amendment.
Thank you, brother. You want to respond, Dr. Woods?
I appreciate the words and the sentiment of the messenger. We will take this as an unfriendly amendment for this purpose. It is our aspiration in this resolution simply to say that critical race theory and intersectionality are simply analytical tools. They're meant to be used as tools, not as a worldview.
It's not true. It's not.
And we would also say that in light of the time, we don't have an opportunity to talk about the origins as well as the implications of critical race theory. When you begin to think about worldviews and philosophical constructs, the Apostle Paul appealed to the Epicurean sensualists. He appealed to the rationalists on Mars Hill. But that did not mean that Paul imbibed the views of the rationalists or the sensualists. When Apostle Paul quotes from Epimenides in Titus chapter 1:12, it did not mean that Paul believed that Epimenides' worldview was consistent. What we're saying is that this can be utilized simply as an analytical tool, not a transcendent worldview above the authority of Scripture. And we stand by the strength of this resolution.
The idea that critical theory can be used as an analytical tool is really kind of short-sighted, because there are a whole lot of core ideas that underlie critical theory that in order to use it, you more or less have to adopt those ideas. So you have to adopt the idea, for critical theory to work at all, you have to adopt the idea that everything in society is built around disparities in power. That basically power is the only reality in society. You have to redefine sin to align with this issue of power and oppression. Sin's more than that. You have to, along with this, assume that there is a lack of objective reality that is in fact accessible to us. If, in fact, everything is determined by the hegemony or the counter-hegemony or whatever, there is no longer any room for objectivity. there's no longer any way of reaching anything that we can actually claim as objective truth. It basically undermines the idea that the universe has meaning. If you move toward feminism, you know, the passage that says, in Christ there's no male nor female. Well, that doesn't mean that men and women are identical. It just means that we have the same needs and those needs are met in the same way. To argue that what that means is that men and women are completely interchangeable, or that gender, sex, whatever term you want to use, doesn't matter, is to say that Christ is undoing the work of creation. Because in creation, it says God made us male and female. If Christ obliterates the distinction between male and female, what he is doing is undoing the work that he himself was involved in creation. So you have to basically rework everything you think you know about theology in light of an ideology that's less than 60 years old. It's crazy.
And I can assure you, I don't want to go the way of any organization that says, we think critical race theory and intersectionality are good tools to use. And the folks that want us to believe that, they're going to have to do a lot of explaining to me to convince me, because I just don't, I think it was disingenuous. Can you use them for analytical tools? Yeah, they've been used for that. Is that the way most people use them today? Not at all. Not at all. Just ask any philosophy professor, ask any sociologist or sociology professor, hey, what is intersectionality? What is critical theory? They're not going to tell you, oh, they're analytical tools. They're not going to tell you. They're going to say, hey, this is the way you see the world. This helps us to understand the world. And they're going to describe for you an ideology, a worldview that divides everything up into power structures and the oppressed and the oppressors. And why wouldn't they do that? Because that's exactly where critical theory came from.
As a result of being raised as a white person in this society, I have a racist worldview. I have deep racist biases. I have developed racist patterns, and I have investments in the system of racism because it's served me really well. It's comfortable. It's helped me overcome the barriers that I do face. And I also have an investment in not seeing any of that for what it would suggest to me about my identity and what it would require of me, right?
Whiteness is the default factory setting, right, on your whatever product. And then shades of other race, racial identities and racializations are kind of modifications to the default. Mm-hmm. So we sometimes, without even realizing it, in our churches, and I say this as an elder at a local Baptist church in Louisville where it is an all-white elder board, we often, I think, assume, well, we want to be diverse, but we want to have diversity on our terms.
The reality is that whiteness is rooted in plunder, in theft, in slavery, right? Enslavement of Africans, genocide of Native Americans.
Southern Seminary. Mm-hmm. This is a very white institution. And I don't just mean by, I don't mean by that only look at the student enrollment by race and ethnicity. I mean the culture of the institution is remarkably white. Like, so white. Okay.
One of the reasons why I love Dr. Hall is because, you know, he's well-versed in critical race theory and history.
We've been giving a lot of attention and energy in a very short amount of time to what has been present in the culture for a good while, and now we begin to see that it's affecting theological discussion, and that's however it's divided up, whether it's critical legal theory or just critical theory or critical race theory, or whether it's intersectionality or all the different branches that come out, we're beginning to realize that this is not just a neutral kind of tool or a way of analyzing society so that we can preach the gospel better to society. We're beginning to realize that this carries a worldview with it, that this alters the way you define sin. It alters the way you define repentance. It alters the way you define sanctification. It alters the way you understand your identity. It alters the the way in which you believe in the absoluteness of divine revelation in defining us. There are so many implications that it begins to have, but we're just now learning this. And so I've told people before that the inerrancy controversy was sort of easy. I mean, it was real hard, but it was such a clear-cut issue. If you don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, you're bad off. The Calvinist-Arminian controversy is just purely exegetical. You can just see what you want to do. You've got your theological categories. You exegete your Scripture. You can point out where the person is wrong in their exegesis of Scripture. This one is something sort of behind all of that. There are people who say, you know, and I believe them. They believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and they're going to function that way. They believe in the doctrines of grace. They believe in substitutionary atonement. And they're going to preach that way. But they are going to employ critical race theory as a way of preaching to certain groups, or as a way of getting the inclusion of other groups, or as a way of broadening our understanding of what the theological task is like.
Oftentimes what happens is that people get wind of Cone. Mm-hmm. Primarily because he is considered the godfather of Black liberation theology.
King interpret the gospel in such a way in which the Blackness of his identity was not at the center. Malcolm, a Muslim, rejected Christianity because it did not address his Blackness. So I wanted to bring the Blackness of my identity together with the faith that I had learned in the church. And it was that brought me to want to interpret the Christian gospel. So, in Black theology, which I developed, the Blackness in that phrase comes from Malcolm X. The theology in it comes from Martin King. So I bring Martin and Malcolm together, the civil rights movement and the Black Power movement together, in order to develop a Black theology of liberation.
He's prolific. He's written monograph after monograph, like hitting you every year, especially in the beginnings of the movement. And then also, most recently, he came out with I think is his most beautiful monograph, which is The Cross and the Lynching Tree. If you have not gotten that, you need to read that. It'll challenge you. It'll stretch you. You may agree with more or less of what he says, but either way, you'll be blessed by that.
If you read me, I'm as hard on the Black church as I am on the white church. It's just the white church got more power. They can do more harm. The more power you have, the more harm you can do. And that's why the white church need to be critiqued, and white theologians need to be critiqued. It has to do with power. It has nothing to do with biology. And that's why the redistribution of power is so essential. If you're not talking about redistributing power, you're just joking around. You just want to feel good. It's not about feeling good. It's about distributing power.
And so because of that, he's this sort of seminal, powerful figure, almost like a wrecking ball, right? Mm-hmm. He is sort of trying to deconstruct and blow up this sort of stranglehold that white men have had on academic theology in America.
The cross, as I said, is God taking the side of the victim. It's a symbol of that. God making ultimate identification with the powerless. Now, if the powerful in our society, the white people, if they want to become Christians, they have to give up that power and become identified with the powerless. If you're going to be a Christian, you can't be identified with the powerful and also a Christian at the same time. That's a contradiction of terms. Now, how do I know that you really are identifying with the victim? Well, if you're identifying with the victim, you not only want to feel good about that, you also have to pay back that which you took. You just don't say, please forgive me now. The only way in which your repentance, your forgiveness can be authentic, your reception of it can be authentic, your repentance can be authentic, is that you give back what you took. And white people took a lot from black people.
And Jimmy, what I explained to Jimmy was, I said, Jimmy, because one day he said, you know what, I want to create a multi-ethnic church. And that's something you've been pushing into me. Why don't we do this together? I said, well, before you do that, let me ask you this question. Have you ever sat under African-American leadership? And he was like, no. I said, so why should black folk follow you as a leader if you've never submitted to African-American leadership?
What we're saying is that this can be utilized simply as an analytical tool, not a transcendent worldview.
One of the challenges that I had to one of the Anglo pastor teachers was this. I said, Jimmy, for every book, he was a student, he graduated from Covenant Theological Seminary in St. Louis. I said, for every book that you read, for every one book that you read by an Anglo, I need you to read two books by a non-Anglo.
Analytical tool, not a transcendent worldview.
One of the firms that's helping us find men said, let me ask you a question, Pastor Matt. If we find an Anglo 8 and an African-American 7, which one do you want? I said, I want the African-American 7. And he said, what if we find an Anglo 8 and an African-American 6? And I said, then give me the Anglo 8, because the African-American 6 will look and feel to our people like the kind of tokenism that I'm preaching against.
And so they can affirm all of the doctrines, but they are introducing a theory, a philosophy that demands that we reject, in the long run, demands that we reject certain things that are clearly revealed in Scripture.
Well, let me just give the brief definition that UCLA School of Public Affairs provides for critical race theory. It says this was developed out of legal scholarship. It provides a critical analysis of race and racism from a legal point of view. Since its inception within legal scholarship, CRT has spread to many disciplines. CRT has basic tenets that guide its framework. These tenets are interdisciplinary and can be approached from different branches of learning. It recognizes that racism is ingrained in the fabric and system of American society. The individual racist need not exist to note that institutional racism is pervasive in the dominant culture. This is the analytical lens that CRT uses in examining existing power structures. Now, that's it. It's the same way of thinking about the world in terms of the power, the oppressor and the oppressed. And so CRT says that you and I are racists because we participate in, we're complicit in what is an inherently racist system in this society. And the Scripture certainly tells us that sin is pervasive, and so none of us, as people who believe the Bible and believe the perniciousness of sin the way the Bible describes it, should ever say that there is a system, there is a person, there is an institution that is sin-free.
Yeah.
But what this is saying is that there's a particular manifestation of sin in racism that is embedded in our culture, and you're guilty of it simply by living in this culture as a part of the oppressive class.
The challenge I want to offer my fellow white people is changing the question from if to how. So dominant culture asks, if I'm racist. And I want to change that question to how have I been shaped by the forces of racism? How is racism manifesting in my life? Because it circulates 24/7, 365. None of us can be, and none of us were exempt from its forces.
So the construct of race enters into our narrative for the purpose of racial hierarchy, to establish a racial hierarchy of whiteness over blackness. So then, slavery, why do you have slaves? In part, I know it's complex, in part because of white supremacy. Why do you have institutions that are slamming the door shut in the days of segregation, in the faces of black people, because of white supremacy. And white supremacy shows its ugly face, even when there are no intentional racists in the room, because white supremacy affects systems, you see. Does that make sense?
I am a racist. Okay, so if that freaks you out, if you think the worst thing somebody can call you is a racist, then you're not thinking biblically. Because guess what? I'm going to struggle with racism and white supremacy until the day I die and get my glorified body in a completely renewed and sanctified mind.
Wow.
Because I'm immersed in a culture where I benefit from racism all the time.
He is speaking from the lens of critical race theory.
I think they're walking into a landmine and they don't know it. They're trying to do a good thing. Praise God for that.
We'll stop there. Pick it up next week. It's pretty out there, isn't it? Do you remember the days when you were told that, I remember them, that racism was something you learned? Racism was something you were taught, right? By your parents, those who raised you. And at one time, I believe that. You know, I wasn't raised by racists. I was raised by people who, loved all kinds of people, different colors, different backgrounds, had missionaries in their homes, and all those kinds of things. I mean, I never have been racist. Never. I've black friends, dated black girls in college. I never crossed my mind. But because I'm a part of the system, right? I'm automatically racist. And I, could have never had a racist thought, never have had a racist thought in my life. But because I'm part of the system, I'm automatically racist. That's the thinking going around. And see, it's a power struggle. And there's never repentance. Nothing's ever atoned for. It's just a flipping back and forth of power structure. So if, let's say, the blacks are the oppressed, so they gotta flip the power structure, take out the whites, take power from somebody else, and then it's just an endless cycle, back and forth, back and forth. I mean, you never get to the bottom. It never answers any questions. It never resolves anything. It just perpetuates racism. It just perpetuates it over and over and over. Racism and hate. Never get to the bottom. This is what's scary. Matthew Hall, the guy who said, "I am a racist." Okay, he is provost of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Walter Strickland, who praised the work of James Hall Kahn, Black Liberation Theology. He is president of Kingdom Diversity at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. The black guy who made the proposal, the resolution that declined the amendments, he's on staff. He is a professor at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The lady, Robin DiAngelo, she is the author, the woman who said that she had to divest herself of her whiteness and that we all, her fellow white people, need to do the same. She wrote a book called White Fragility, one of the most popular books out right now, being circulated among the churches and pastors. A link to a group of guys, it's called the Reform Hub on Facebook. This is debated constantly, every day. Critical race theory and intersectionality is debated, and books like White Fragility are recommended for us to read. That's what's going on. You saw Matt Chandler. Matt Chandler's bought into this whole thing hook, line, and sinker. We've done studies from Matt Chandler. I've heard Matt Chandler teach or speak at T4G. You have Jarvis Williams. He is professor of New Testament interpretation at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. All those guys are already a part of our seminaries, on entity boards like the gentleman was talking about. And I know it was pretty loud. I didn't realize. I thought we were going to need more volume. But this is pervasive. It's already pervasive in Southern Baptist life. And later on, they'll explain why. You know, Southern Baptists have taken a bad rap for a long time for standing on the inerrancy of Scripture, the roles of men and women in the church, in the home, in the workplace, our stance against homosexuality. I mean, we've taken a black eye because we've stood firm on those issues. And what this seems to be is a way of getting the approval of the culture by accepting these things. But obviously, there was some nefarious stuff going on behind closed doors in order to get this resolution out there. And it comes out later on in this video, what actually happened, what actually took place. And, you know, it's scary because it does. It changes the definition of sin. It changed sanctification. Part of your sanctification is becoming woke, waking up to this stuff, accepting this stuff, realizing that you're inherently a racist because you're a part of the system. You know, that's what systemic racism, the talk that we hear all the time, that's what that is all about. And if you're a part of the system, you're automatically a racist. I find it very insulting. It's actually a new kind of racism. Vodi Bakum talks about this. No, it's not new. But if you think about the old racism, you know, you're inferior to me because, you know, you're a less evolved ape than I am. That was the old racism and other constructs such as that. This is the new racism. You're inferior to me because of my white privilege. It's a new way of looking at it. It's just the same old game. It's racism. However you slice it, it's racism. And it doesn't answer any questions. It doesn't reconcile anybody. It pits everybody against each other.
It causes division.
That's exactly what it's designed to do. And that's why there's so much of it in our culture right now. Because it's not answering questions. It's just fueling the fire, you know. And you know, you got people hating each other on both sides, black and white. And no answers are coming. No resolutions coming. Nothing to resolve that. Nothing to bring reconciliation about.
Danny, may I give a testimony?
Yes. Yes.
In my heart.
And that's the answer.
That was nothing. That, it's like the Lord just took a wash rag and cleaned me inside.
Right.
And I never, ever looked on anyone as lesser than me.
Right.
So it's almost like they're wanting you to apologize for what God
made you.
Made you.
Fearfully and wonderfully made.
Right. Because none of us have a choice.
No.
No.
We're all beautiful. God don't make junk.
But I know in my heart that that changed me.
Right.
And I had to give up family. I had to be separated
right.
from family because I wouldn't go that way and I wouldn't do that.
Right.
But it was Christ that changed
right.
me.
I never heard anybody in my family speak disparagingly about any other race, any other ethnicity. It just wasn't. It wasn't in my home. It wasn't the way I was raised, and you know, I never even thought about it. You know, much. I knew it was a thing, but it wasn't a thing for me. It wasn't a thing. You know, my friends weren't like that, and the people I hung out with weren't like that. So, you know, it's just it's scary, and it gets scarier whenever they start talking about this because one of the groups. That's an oppressor in their list of groups of oppressors is Christians. So you see where it moves, the end game. I mean, it's nothing more than what causes genocide and you know, the eradication of ethnic groups by another power group. I mean, it's just an endless cycle of hate and power struggle. But you're right. Christ changes everything. Yeah, it's the logic. I don't know if you've referred to that circular reasoning, but it's just still logical. It doesn't make any sense. And you know, Tony Evans wrote a book a long time ago, and it was called. And most of you know Tony Evans is a black pastor. Recently lost his wife, but I listen to him all the time. Used to Moody Bible Radio in Tennessee, but he wrote a book called One Race or One Blood, and he addresses this whole thing. And that's what we are. We're one blood. You know, we're different ethnicities, different amounts of melanin. Some of us are more melanin challenged than others, and you know, but we're one blood. We all bleed red, and it doesn't matter what color we are. And what background we're from. But, you know, this is the kind of stuff going on in China and other places because there's still Marxist mentality there. That's communism. You see them rounding up all of these different groups and putting them in re-education camps. How much of that have we heard lately? You know, throughout the whole Trump presidency, it's, oh my goodness, Russian, you know, interference and collusion. And bad Russia. But then you look at this critical race theory and intersectionality. You hear them talking about re-education camps for, you know, the people and their children who voted for Trump. That's right out of the Russian playbook. That's right out of the Chinese Communist Party playbook. So it's just it's nonsense. It's unreasonable. It's Romans chapter 1. They become futile in their thinking that they're wise. They become futile, empty, vain in their thinking. Makes no sense. But anyway, this stuff just really alarms me, especially when I think about our own convention and the way that this is going. And you know, if this takes root in the church, it's splitting churches, it's splitting denominations right now. But can you imagine the damage that kind of ideology could have coming from the pulpits of American churches? It's a scary thought. It's already in our seminary. It's been in our universities. That's the reason why you have so many people crying out, you know, democratic socialism. Let's be socialist, because I've been taught this stuff in the university. Socialism's good. There's no such thing as democratic socialism. The two don't even fit together. But, the public school system. There's school system in Illinois that's fixing to implement this for their K through 12th grade. And they haven't come out and said it, but somebody caught wind of it, and they're trying to ease this into the education system. This is what they're going to be teaching their kids. So, but it's scary. But I am a shepherd. I'm supposed to guard the flock and warn you about things that are coming down the pike. If you ever hear anybody talking that stuff in this church, please notify your elders. And if you hear any of that come out in teaching in Sunday school or whatever, come to your elders, because we want to head that off before that gets going. That's dangerous stuff. We stand on the Word of God. It's our sole authority for faith and practice. Answers all of our questions. So, and all of our needs, all the ills are addressed in Scripture. But anyway, God bless you. Miss Carolyn.
Yes. I too was raised in a racist home.
Wow.
And I thought, Lord, you've got to forgive me. I've got to get past this, you know. The sin is there. I don't care what you say. It's there, and it comes out, and you have to ask for forgiveness. You know?
Right. I was a youth pastor in Ewing, Virginia at Walnut Hill Baptist Church, a little small country church off the side of the road, just right off the side of the road. Most of the church were, you know, they were of that mentality. And I remember one of the youth one day, and when I was teaching, asked me, was it okay for whites and blacks to marry? And I was like, yeah, why do you ask? And he was like, well, you know, I hear that they're not supposed to mix races. We're not supposed to mix races. And I'm like, show me that in the Bible. You know, the only thing that could even possibly infer something like that was God's, you know, restrictions upon Israel. They were not to intermarry, but that wasn't, it didn't state race, creed, color, sex with pagan people, pagan nations. The Bible says that we're supposed to be equally yoked. That's the only thing it says. It doesn't say equally yoked, white and white, and black and black. No, equally yoked, both saved. Doesn't matter, you know. You meet a good godly black girl, fall in love, yeah, you can marry her. Nothing wrong with that. But I remember I got some weird looks after that class. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, the race as far as color goes is a cultural construct. We're different ethnicities. But, yeah, you're right. But anyway, you know, yes, racism exists. It's out there. Nobody denies that. You know, it's there. But not everybody is engaged in it, as critical race theory and intersectionality would have you believe. But it's there. It needs to be dealt with. Needs to be dealt with from a biblical perspective. And but you know, it's just it's, you know, Satan's always at work trying to corrupt every good thing. Miss Sherry? Yeah.
And they would, if they could, have it done away.
Yeah.
Well, that's what they want.
That's where, yep, it's a dead document. It's, you know, it's meaningless to our day, our time. Let's get rid of it. There's a lot of talk about getting rid of the Constitution.
Yep.
But then you have chaos. Well, it's, yeah, it's that revolution thing. You know, Marxism is built around revolution. So, have a revolution. That's what they want. But anyway, stay away from that book, White Fragility. I'll tell you, this has gotten into the Gospel Coalition, too. Anybody follow the Gospel Coalition? Sherry, do you follow? Yeah, it's in there. And they're pumping this stuff out pretty hot and heavy every day, which is sad to see. There's some good men in the Gospel Coalition. D.A. Carson and, you know, Mark Dever and other guys. But it's
Christ, forgive us.
Mm-hmm.
I'm under the understanding we only have to ask Him once.
Yes. Yes.
But if I was to apologize for being white, how long do I have to apologize for being white?
There's no end to it.
Right. That's what I'm wondering. What is the measure?
You never cease to repent.
Well, you've apologized 100 times,
so now you're all right. Right. Christ, that's not Christ. And what do you have to do? What does he have to do? Yeah. How do you make it authentic? You know, what's required? Who sets that scale? Who that standard? You know. Yes, he is. He's crafty. He's got his schemes, his wiles. Yeah. But. Oh, yeah. God's got this. And, you know, this may be a means by which he purges his church. But, you know, we elders have been talking about this. And our affiliation with the SBC and where we stand and what we think about that. So, you know, we, to be honest with you, Glencoe Baptist Church functions pretty much independently. I don't think Glencoe's ever been closely associated with the SBC or the local association for that matter, other than when you needed a pastor search. But we're pretty independent. But we do have that affiliation. We do still send our cooperative, our money to the cooperative program and to support Southern Baptist missionaries and that kind of thing. So, I mean, be aware of that. And we really don't know how that money's been being used and how much those missionaries are actually getting of it. And, you know, we've been talking about it and thinking about where our church should stand. Well, we know where we come down on the issue, but what our church should do about our affiliation with the SBC. So.
Mm-hmm.
You know the reason why you don't understand that? Right now, it's not that way. Right. Right now, you know, the power is being flipped on the other side. That's the struggle right now. So no, they're not being asked to apologize, but we are. And the reason why you don't understand that is because you're a common sense thinking woman. So it makes no sense.